You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 3rd of May, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at and critiquing a unbelievable program. Now, that's actually the name of the program. It's actually called Unbelievable. It's based in the UK. I've read articles from them. The website is like Premier Christian Radio. Anybody generally in the UK knows who they are, and I'm going to try and, as time goes on, maybe cover more stuff from the UK. Going to be mainly looking at the comments made by Steve Chalk. People have done critiques on Steve Chalk before and are kind of aware of him. He's spoken even before the United Nations, so he's fairly well known. I had no idea who he was up until maybe a year or two ago. I can't remember exactly what it was. It was controversy around him and his views on homosexuality. I plan to come back to him again and cover him again and some of the views that he's bringing forward. But a very, very serious issue that we're going to be looking at today, which is looking at the issue of penal substitutionary atonement. And I think this video is probably shot a long time ago, but it's only gone on the unbelievable question YouTube channel. So I've only just seen it now. So I haven't seen it before. So I don't know if they do a paywall or something like that where you can see all the material. But there's other videos from last year that look like they're from the same time period, maybe even the same interview. And there's two people who are going to be involved in this, the host and also Steve Chalk, who is, I'll just give you a quick bio on him. Again, kind of more critique him for, I don't know exactly how much of an influence he has, and he must have a big one because he spoke up before. He's a United Nations special advisor, apparently. He is a British, quote-unquote, Baptist minister, founder of Oasis Charitable Trust, and a former United Nations special advisor, apparently, and kind of a social activist. I've never seen him once espouse an evangelical view. And it's kind of astonishing, but I think it's important that we deal with these issues. Sometimes we can think, probably because of the nature of the church, and the church is so split away from each other, that, well, that affects other churches. Well, my church is okay, so we're not going to think about this. It's important we know how to deal with the issue of hell, the issue of the atonement, how God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, who is our substitute. He bore the wrath of God, and if that penalty for our violations against sin have not been paid for, then we're in a lot of trouble. Not only did Christ do that, but he also obeyed the law perfectly in our place. Historically, it's been called the active and passive obedience. The passive, which is kind of like the suffering obedience of Christ, and the active obedience, which is his law keeping in our stead. The just shall live by faith alone. Nothing morally neutral. So this is an important issue. Kind of, definitely ties in with, like all these issues, I suppose, are interrelated in some way, shape, or form, but especially how you understand the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, that can help you tremendously. It's helped me tremendously, understanding of the work of Christ and how he's a second Adam, and that is dealt with in Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Pray for the program. Want to make a couple of different changes, mainly due to lack of time. I still haven't really done them. Hoping to do some kind of a 5-10 minute section on maybe catechism or something like that, mixed in with kind of the critiques that we're doing, and just to kind of vary the content. But I think it'll take some time because we want to have, I don't know, some kind of way of breaking up the program, maybe some kind of music and stuff like that. I don't need to purchase any new music, but it's just basically getting around to doing that. Also, around this time of year, this is kind of more housekeeping stuff. If you would like to support these bills that come up around late June, and actually this month, next month, I want to do more on MegiddoReview.com, more blogs, and so there's a couple of different websites associated with Megiddo Media. There's also MegiddoMedia.com, and there is there's a number of bills due around this time, probably in total about £150. That might not sound like a lot of money, but if you're a student, it definitely is. So if you would like to contribute to that, you can just go and follow the links that are on MegiddoRadio.com, or you can just email MegiddoFilms@gmail.com, and I'll give you more details on that. And I generally don't talk about this stuff, but to be honest, I'm kind of necessity is kind of driven that I'm kind of making these kind of announcements now. I hate doing it, but there's also a project that I would love to do, which I'm kind of panning and shelving at the moment due to lack of finance, and it's to do with abortion. The plan was, I'll just tell you what the plan was to interview ministers of the gospel. I was going to email a lot of people, but basically it's basically the cost of fuel. So there's things like that, and I think a lot of the stuff is probably overambitious. One of my teachers was kind of looked at me as, you might be biting off more than you can chew. And he didn't say those exact words, but you know, I think he was right. So anyway, I'm, you know, probably naive in a lot of things. I think I can get a lot more done than I actually can. I think I'll have the time. And the issue is I literally wouldn't have to be able to spend the money on the fuel. And that's kind of it, really. So if you'd like to help towards that, if you would even mark it off, if you, you know, and if it's not used for that, it'll be used for something else. But these are kind of housekeeping. And also keep us in your prayers. And also, there's a lot of different things. If you'd like anything critiqued, try and keep it to things that would be broad-based. And also things I've kind of dealt with before in the past. Because I don't have a ton of time to delve into new areas, and I will be kind of covering stuff for the foreseeable future that I've been talking about already, or stuff that I've been just sitting on and I have already done the research. So, but, you know, feel free to shoot me an email, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com, any suggestions, things like this, and things that will, Lord willing, bless the church. Not things where you're trying to catch people out on a dodgy video during a question and answers and somebody gets a bit ticked off or something like that. That's stuff I'm not interested in, honestly. What I'm interested in is not when people are having a bad day. I want to know what their views are, and Lord willing, we go through their views and just see how they line up with Scripture and what we can learn from it, and leave it with that. Stay away from the gossip columns. That's all I can say. Okay, so Steve Chalk, and there's also another gentleman who is involved in this video that was done by Unbelievable, and New Frontiers theologian Andrew Wilson. I was listening to a thing on, I think it was a kind of a, I don't know, was it a podcast, or I don't know if it was live radio, I don't know, but they were doing some kind of a, Andrew Wilson was kind of defending the charismatic point of view in another debate. That's really all I've seen of him. Let's play it. Let's see what we can get through of it. And, yeah, let's go.
10 years ago, you created something of controversy.
Now, just to give the context, this is the host, and the controversy is in relation to Steve Chalk.
called into question essentially the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. It was part of a book called The Lost Message of Christ, The Lost Message of Jesus, I should say. And even though it was only a short segment of one chapter, it caused an outcry. You equated effectively the idea of God punishing Jesus in our place by, as it were, pouring out his wrath upon him as a form of cosmic child abuse.
Now, I don't like this. There's a way we should be around rank heretics. And you should give people the benefit of the doubt as long as possible, right? And you should be gracious wherever possible. But when you have enemies of the gospel masquerading as, well, shepherds, and they're really hirelings, and they don't care for the sheep at all, and they're really, they're not interested in the gospel of Christ, our attitude should be different. I don't think it should be exactly friendly. Oh, well, it's only a paragraph in a book that was completely blasphemous. I am not that aware. I'm going to try and listen to more from, it's a Premier Christian Radio. I'm trying to listen more to that because it's based in the UK and that's where we're based. And, you know, more content that'd be kind of more related to this part of the world. This is the kind of stuff that's quite, this is probably like, and this would be more on the conservative, it's very hard to get any kind of Christian anything in politics or anything else. And if they are part of some political party, I remember there was a guy who was the leader of the Liberal Democrats, one of the parties, in the UK, who was a professing Christian. I don't know what his exact belief is. But when you kind of get down to it, a lot of these guys, I know some guys who listen to this program are from the United States, and I don't think you really kind of realize how bad it is over here. We're pretty blessed in Northern Ireland, relatively speaking. I this is not a time to kind of like pat ourselves on the back or anything like that and think everything's wonderful. We've definitely got our own problems up here. But at the same time, relatively speaking, especially when you compare us to the rest of the UK, or the only part of the UK where abortion isn't just, you know, free, easy, and always available. So, and compared to the West, we've got a lot of good ministers in Northern Ireland. People I've only just discovered in the last year or two, I'll be honest, and I'll go, whoa. Didn't realize he was, and that's the way it is, isn't it, in the church? You get some amazing godly ministers, amazing preachers, but not big names. Forget the big names. You don't have to be writing books or anything like that, all this kind of not stuff. There's also some amazing people in Scotland. I was reading a bio one the other day, just speaking about these islands. St. Clair Ferguson was in the Church of Scotland, I think, until 2005. And the Church of Scotland is a complete disaster. All the conservative ministers have pretty much left. There's a good book dealing with that issue. David J. Randall, A Sad Departure, and he kind of goes through a lot of that and the whole issue of them really embracing homosexuality. I think it was back in 2008, 2009. But anyway, I'm detouring a little bit. Kind of give you a picture of what's going on up here. It's pretty conservative in pockets in Northern Ireland. There are two different worlds in Northern Ireland kind of fighting with each other, really. And one side completely against the gospel message. And where I live is, I love where I live. I love where we live. So my family, we've been here since last year and wonderful place. Yeah, just one of really peaceful place, very friendly neighbors, like something I kind of remember from when I was growing up. Something that's very rare, sadly, in the West anymore. And it's nice to be able to say that now. And if you live in such an area in the United States, but it's not like that in England. And that's where Steve Chalk is from. And whenever you do get Christian media from that part of the world, England especially, and parts of Scotland, this parts of Scotland are pretty conservative as well. There's not much of any semblance of any conservative Christianity, actual Christianity that believes the Bible and stuff like that. Don't get me wrong, there are churches there. Don't make excuses just because you live in mainland England for not going to church. But it's far harder and, yeah. Anyway, let's continue.
That was certainly the phrase that got repeated time and again. It led to debates, papers, symposiums. Many people felt that you could no longer call yourself an evangelical because of rejecting this particular doctrine of penal substitution. Were you surprised at the reaction that had? Do you believe that the evangelical church has been misreading this particular issue?
Now, just before he comments, why would you be... Anyway, can you imagine this doctrine, the central doctrine, to reject this is to reject the gospel. It's utter blasphemy, what he said. Cosmic child abuse. I don't think he's definitely not the only person to say that. I mean, was it Brian McLaren as well? It's very emerging church kind of sounding, but anyway.
I was surprised at the reaction I had, because actually that book didn't deal with theology of penal substitution at all. It was...
It just happened to come up. And that's such a lame excuse. I mean, you're a minister of the gospel, or a supposed minister of the gospel. Do you think just because it's not the main thrust of a book, therefore you can just say any kind of blasphemy?
I wouldn't say a throwaway phrase, but it was one or two sentences in a book. I wrote it because it's what I believe, and it's the way I think, and it's a view that I've come to over the course of the years that I've been a pastor, a local church leader, working with people. So I wrote it down, and then
exploded.
So I then responded, and I did write theologically, if you like, about that text. So I was surprised about it.
But you believed you were, as it were, correcting a misrepresentation of the cross.
Yeah, an ugly misrepresentation of the cross, in my view. And again, you know, in all of these things, it's because I take the Bible seriously. I'm a follower of Jesus, you know. So I think...
Yeah, how many of these people, it was the same about 100 years ago, the whole... liberalism, fundamentalist controversy. How many of them actually, you know, of those people in history, how many of them say, you know, come out and go, oh, well, I, you know, that I hate the Bible or anything like that? How many of them actually come out and say that? How many of these people who plainly reject the scriptures and all this kind of stuff, and in, you know, groups like the United Methodists, how many of them say, you know what, I really hate the truth? How many of you say that? None, of course. There's you know, somebody just saying, an analogy you could say is, could you imagine, you know, claiming to love your children and then going home and beating them? Well, your profession or what you're claiming doesn't have a lot of credibility. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord, that is Jehovah, covenanted God, you could say, or the covenanted Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he has made his soul an offering for sin. And who's him? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Put him to grief. So, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief and has made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Pretty much anybody who's read the chapter would, bar some really hardened, you know, people in the Jewish religion who don't want to see that, you know, for spiritual reasons, can't see that it's referring to Christ, but it's referring to Christ here, and... to bruise him, literally crush. I think some translations even say crush here. I think the if I'm not mistaken, maybe the NASB says crush, but I might be wrong there. But either bruise or to crush him. He poured out his wrath upon God the Father, poured out his wrath upon God the Son, satisfying justice. Because God cannot change. He will always be just. The just and the justifier of the unrighteous. So he's not going to set aside his justice. His justice must be satisfied. His righteous standards must be met at all times. He is holy, and he changes not. Verse 11 of the same chapter, Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Linking with justification. For he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Perhaps at times, like any true doctrine as revealed in Scripture, it may not have been put forward in the best sense or whatever. Who knows? But Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he weeps tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweats blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, let, if it be possible, this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. And that makes perfect sense within the context of the Trinity, where God the Father and God the Son always experienced a perfect relationship between the two for all eternity. But now, Christ will be seen as an object of wrath by imputation. Never, ever sinned, never contaminated by sin, but reckoned. He was the covenant head of his people. Read John 17, Christ's prayer before God the Father. And he satisfies he satisfies wrath for a specific people. Those people chosen before the foundation of the world. Read Ephesians chapter 1.
About following Jesus and what the Bible means about following Jesus every day of my life. Just do. And I think about that in the context of pastoring and caring for people who are both inside and outside the church. And I do feel that ugly view, as I understand it, of the cross, where a wrathful God has to get blood, and once he's got blood, he can forgive us. We can be forgiven because God, the wrath of God has been satisfied by getting the blood of someone else, Jesus. I think that
it's not just someone else. He was the only person because he was truly God and truly man. No one else could represent mankind because Christ was the only one sinless. And his atonement was of infinite value because of who he was. It wasn't just of someone. This kind of casual, almost mocking sense in which it's been explained kind of just reveals the sad state of Steve's heart, sadly.
Misrepresents God and misrepresents the Trinity. And that's what I said. Now, I do believe there are loads of ways of understanding the cross.
Sure.
But you don't believe... well, okay. Yeah. there's loads of ways of understanding anything. Broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Broad is the way. It's easy. Talks about it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Broad is the way that leads not unto life, but unto destruction. This is central and core. How and why are we forgiven?
That penal substitution, as far as you're concerned, is not affirmed by Scripture either, regardless of how you feel about it as a sort of as a doctrine.
No, I don't think it's affirmed by Scripture. I think that there are individual texts that have been taken and used, and I think that's my bigger point.
Sure.
I think we need to read the Bible differently, because people pull texts and use them and bang, you know, shout loud about them. But actually, I think that the idea of a wrathful God demanding the blood of his own son, Jesus, before being able to forgive us, has nothing to do with the character of God.
It's everything to do with the character of God. If God forgave us without atonement, that means he would not be just. I'll give you an analogy. A man comes before the court, guilty. We're all guilty. For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. What does a good God do with unrighteous sinners like you and I? But notice how it says in various parts of the Bible that it's an abomination to justify the ungodly at various points. So what does a good God do with you? The problem is you're not good. The problem is you do deserve the wrath of God and his holy wrath. Okay? So there's a problem. If God acquits, if a judge acquits, if some mass murderer like Ted Bundy, and all the evidence is clearly to be seen, and the judge just lets him off, that's not got everything to do with the character of God. How could it not? The only way you can be acquitted is because your sin debt has been paid, your crime has been atoned for, and the righteous standard by which perfect personal obedience has been satisfied in Christ. He represents you before the Father. He is your federal head if you're in Christ Jesus. For in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Because in Adam, there's a broken covenant before in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man. And in him we're all sinners, and we have nothing but condemnation upon us. But in Christ Jesus, as our federal head, as spoken about in places like Romans chapter 5, verses 12 down to about 19 or 21, around those verses, especially down to 19, speaks of the federal headship of Christ as the second Adam. So it's got everything to do. If you're in Jesus Christ is your kind of your advocate. It talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, at the start of the second chapter. He is our advocate before God the Father. He is the one in whom we are clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to our account. We don't go before God the Father based upon our own filthy rags. For our greatest deeds, Isaiah 64 verse 6, are but filthy rags. So we go before him in royal robes, in the same way Esther had to go before the king in Esther chapter 3. Could not present herself unless arrayed in the royal robes. No, that was. You can definitely make a gospel illustration application there. So unless we're in Christ Jesus, we have no, why would he forgive us? Yes, he is merciful, but he can't set aside his righteous character. He is just. So with the system that has been set up, if the penal substitutionary atonement is set aside, you can have a merciful God or you can have a just God, but you can't have both. The God of the scriptures is both. And because of the work of Christ, he can be both just and merciful and not have to set aside any of his attributes. So to say that it has got nothing to do with his attributes and who he is it's not true.
As I find it explained in the Bible and demonstrated through the life of Jesus.
And indeed,
all the facts of what happened
and
on the cross, actually.
You've come to this last week that it's through Jesus that we have to interpret scripture in its totality and so on. I mean,
anyway, I could stop it every 5 seconds. Jesus is the word of God.
Familiar with this debate as well, Andrew. But as I understand it, you're comfortable, affirm the view of penal substitution.
Yeah.
And you believe it's there in scripture.
Yeah, I do. And I think probably there's two. That's once again the exegesis hermeneutics thing. I think two different things happening with our different positions. I think one of them would be exegetical decisions about what particular texts mean, which you've alluded to. I think we might well read Isaiah 53 just differently. I think I'd read it as affirming, certainly not the version of penal substitution that I think Steve was trying to take out. I agree with you. It's not a form of cosmic child abuse. I agree with you that it's not a kind of randomly sparky, wrathful, vengeance deity striking somebody else on behalf of people.
There's nothing random about the cross. Absolutely nothing random about the cross. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You find in parts like Acts chapter 2, when it says, verse 23, him being delivered, that's Christ, by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, there's nothing whatsoever random about the cross. It is not about, okay, there's a certain amount of wrath of man, but the wrath of man does not atone. It was the hatred of man, fallen men towards Christ, but God used the wicked intents of men to carry out one of the most wicked deeds, murdering Christ. But at the same time, it fulfilled what Christ came to do. He came to die in the place of his people. Verse 23 again, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God is in control of all things, everything.
Because, of course, I believe the cross is self-giving and that God, because of the Trinity, I think. I think a lot of views of penal substitution, certainly that bus, you know, the bus driver hits the kid thing. I mean, that's awful because it's not Trinitarian. It doesn't express the self-giving nature of the cross. So there's a lot of versions of it I would reject. And
I don't know what he's talking about with the bus, and I wouldn't use an analogy like that. But what are the pictures used in scripture? In a lamb slaughtered in place of the people. Here is the Lamb of God who takes it away the sins of the world. What were they doing with animals up to that point? There was shedding of blood. Read the book of Leviticus. So there needed to be a substitute in place of the people. That's what the ceremonial law was teaching. As Thomas Boston said, the ceremonial law was a type of gospel to the Jews in the Old Testament.
But I do believe that it is being taught in a radically different form than that in a text like Isaiah 53. So there's an exegetical disagreement there. But there's probably also a hermeneutical one, which is, I think, that we've sort of several times come up with against this over the last couple of sessions as well, that I think there are texts that in Steve's reading you can just look at that and says, well, I know that the text sounds like it means that, but to be honest, we've got to marginalise that text or push it to the...
I'm having listened through this once the other day, and I think maybe twice, at various points, I think I listened to it through it twice. I'm not incredibly clear on what Andrew Wilson here is saying. And I don't know what view he has, and I don't know if it's that orthodox. There's no common ground. I know you might say, well, yeah, we disagree with this, and you might be trying to be friendly, but let's deal positively with what it is teaching. What do our sins deserve? The wrath of God. What does Christ deliver his people from? The wrath of God. Why? Because he satisfied justice in our place. But and this kind of happens when you, I don't know his theological background, but this is why we need to be covenantal and as reformed as possible. I'm not saying that, you know, therefore you become part of one group or anything like that. But it's in a consistent reformed, and I mean reformed not just in the doctrines of grace, but reformed as in covenantal, covenant of works prior to the fall, post-fall, covenant of grace, the work of Christ, and all that he achieved, what was threatened on violation of the law, the fact that God is angry with the sinner every day. You know, upon violation of the covenant, there was threatenings, like the wrath of God was threatened upon violation of covenant. But blessings upon those who fulfill the requirements of the covenant.
In favor of a different view of God, we form from some other texts. Mm. And I think that's... So there's probably those two things are going on.
Okay. Rather than,
I think if we agreed about Isaiah 53, we might still disagree about...
Isaiah 53 is the passage of the suffering servant,
yeah,
and the fact that by his stripes we are healed, by his iniquities,
I think
the so on.
But even if we agreed on it, I'm saying I think we might still disagree about penal substitution because of our wider interpretation issues.
Yeah.
I'm sure that's true, but all I'd say is I'm not trying to ever push away the text of the Bible. How I changed my view around penal substitution, because I grew up with it, you know. How I actually changed it was years and years and years and years before. What happened was, the first job I had as a minister, as a church leader, was in Tunbridge in Kent.
Here comes the anecdote. Don't say I didn't warn you. This is usually, I don't know how many times. No, it's, you know, there's always a story, and there'll be something heart-wrenching. I've already listened to this, of course. But something heart-wrenching, I don't know how I could tell them this. It usually happens, and then that made me rethink my theology. Rather than then, you know what? I was kind of looking through a lexicon or something like that, and you know, I was exegeting or whatever it was, or some grammar point or something like that in the Greek or the Hebrew and Aramaic, something like that. Made me change my mind. Yeah, I've yet to hear that. Well, yeah, maybe a tiny bit with Matthew Vines, but you know, kind of But they always have these stories that try to, and aim to, pull at your heartstrings. Just be careful with it. And always stick with scripture. Scriptural truths might hurt you temporarily, but it should be done out of love. And we hope that you've been told the truth at that time. It will cause you to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's nothing loving, and I'm not even saying that Andrew Wilson is necessarily embracing him as a brother. Sure, he hope he's not embracing Steve Chalk as a brother. Let's continue.
Paid one. I've worked for churches for free as volunteer. I've eventually achieved getting paid. And a terrible, tragic situation occurred. There was a girl who was in our youth group who was in a very, very serious car crash, and she was taken to the hospital in Tunbridge Wells, which since shut down, and I visited her, and she was fighting for life, and her parents came in and they cried, and then I think it was her dad who said, they were both Christians, they said, "God, where are you? Where are you? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you here?" He was, you know, hysterical. Mm. And as he spoke, it reminded me of what Jesus said on the cross. Mm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I'd always been taught, and it's in some of the songs, isn't it? The Father turns his face away because he can't look on Jesus who's sinful. And
the song is even wrong, you know, to a certain extent. I mean, maybe metaphorically, but you're missing the point, really. God pours his wrath, and I don't hear that being emphasized, sadly, his wrath, his holy, righteous anger upon the Son, who is our representative and suffers in our stead, in our place, in our room. The problem with his picture here is he makes it sound like Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the start of Psalm 22. That is just what he was disorientated. Was he not in control? Yes, he suffered greatly, of course, but liberal theologians make Christ a mere man, and he ceases to be God incarnate. So when we're speaking about Christ, we have to remember this is God manifest in the flesh. This is God Almighty. This is the Alpha and the Omega, who is without beginning, without end. But he's also truly man. He became man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So, and he ever lives to intercede at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Today, he is truly God. I don't really... kind of moved away from the terminology, you know, like, 100%, because it makes it sound like it's proportionate and all this, like, that old Latin phrase, vero uomo, vero Dio. Truly God, truly man. He was, because the Christological issues that took place in the first couple of hundred years is very, very important. We remember he is God, God Almighty. God manifests in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He was God. He is God. But also, truly a man. A part of a man, not God being poured into a man, like all these different heresies that were debated about, all these different theories. One person, two natures. And liberal theologians, like Steve Chalk or hirelings like Steve Chalk who are wolves, antichrists. They came out from among us, for they were not of us. Talks about it in 1 John chapter 2. And I mean, okay, there's times we need to be pointed, and there's times we have got to call out false teachers. It's not as often as you think, by the way. This is not your faithful minister down the road who's doing his best and may possibly, I'm not talking about in serious issues like the atonement, but may slip up here and there, and before you know it, there's kind of a lynch mob or something like that. And, oh, he said this during the Q&A or something like that. This is not what I'm talking about. This is purposeful, repeated heresy. And we can't be buddy-buddy with these people. These are enemies of the cross of Christ.
Thinking, but God is in this ward with this girl. And I realized then for the...
Yeah, but the whole point of Psalm 22 and is that God the Son was forsaken. Not wrong in thinking he was forsaken. He was actually forsaken of his Father. The wrath of God is poured out upon his Son. And of course, God is omnipresent. But that is not the same thing. They're different things. God is omnipresent. He's in that ward. But that does not mean that on the cross, as he pours out his wrath upon God the Son, as it said, he crushed him in Isaiah 53, verse 10, but really, well, it's not really saying that. He's there. It's blasphemous. He's saying something akin to, well, maybe Jesus was kind of confused. Like this man in the hospital. You know what? Sometimes you need to listen to these anecdotes. Look, sounds like a horrible story. It sounds like a horrible thing that they went through. And hopefully everybody's okay now and et cetera and so on. But it cannot be the basis of our theology. I always see this. The shack was based on this. Ever remember the shack? The Mac goes to the shack and all this kind of stuff. That book written by, who's the author of that again? I did a movie on it. It's been so long since I've talked about it. But anyway, there's a harrowing story of a brutal murder. It's a fictional story. I think most people have heard about the shack. And in the midst of that, his view of God changes. It happens time and time again. Be very careful with theology should be aimed towards your heart, okay? But make sermons and things like that. But it should also be the head. The head and the heart are not disconnected. And this is kind of stuff that is just purely just going straight for your emotions. And go, oh, wasn't that horrible? And all this kind of stuff. It's emotional manipulation. Now, I've seen worse than what he's doing here, but yeah.
First time that I've misunderstood Psalm 22, which is what Jesus is quoting. Jesus says, my God, where are you? But he knows God is there, and he knows God's not abandoning him. He knows the angry father can't turn his face away until he knows all of that, which is, of course, why he then goes on. But when people tell you all about the father turning his face away, which is in a very popular song by someone with a lovely tune, I just think it's lousy theology. But what they don't point out is that Jesus, who feels that God may have abandoned him, he's hanging on to the fact that God's there in this crisis. He then says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father.
Oh, we have lost connection for about a second.
Forgive them.
Okay. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He also said, it is finished. So, Jesus bears the wrath of God. It ends, it is finished, and then he gives up the Spirit. I mean, it's just such deception.
These prayers come afterwards. So who's he praying to if he thinks God's not listening? He knows God's there.
Okay.
God's with him in his suffering. Why was Jesus dying on the cross? He was dying on the cross for the sins of the world, because of the sins of the world. He was dying on the cross because angry, evil, self-centered men protecting their own world have put him there.
But so it's the wrath. It's not really the wrath of God. It's the wrath of men. So is it atonement, like, for the wrath of men? Granted, there was a really bad theory that was also in the early church, which you have to kind of put things in historical context and stuff like that, which believed that it was kind of a ransom theory. I think that was kind of held up to around the time of Anselm in, about the 10th or 11th century. And in that theory, there was kind of an atonement paid to, not God, but Satan. And that was kind of more early church, well, medieval church, I suppose you could say. But it's the same thing. If you want to see what I was mentioning, The Shack, William Paul Young, who wrote that book, and it was turned into a major movie about, when was that about? Man, has it been that long? So 2 years ago. Wow. Okay, so that came out in June 2017. The documentary I did on it came out a year prior to that, because I knew that this movie was coming out from Lionsgate, I think, put it out. But William Paul Young essentially teaches the same thing. I can't remember, though, if the theology of, it's not really the wrath of God, it's really man's wrath against Christ. So is it atonement to satisfy men's wrath, and then they'll find themselves, and then they'll see their brokenness and their hurt? Yeah. You see this kind of thing very, very common, and making it very man-centered. Making it incredibly man-centered. God merely becomes a bystander, and diminished. Which is a very common view among people who have an extremely low, and not only just extremely low, they just reject the scriptures. A lot of people say they believe the Bible. A lot of people say they believe the Bible. And then they can come around, and they, you know, when it comes to issues of female ordination, when the Bible tells us that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man, all this kind of stuff within the church, let's talk about now in that kind of context of teaching, and people don't care what the Bible says. There's certain things that are explicitly clear. The two issues that indicate if a church is just, you know, we don't care what the Bible says. LGBT issues, and already I haven't critiqued it, but I probably will some stage on Steve Chalk, and he seems to have pretty weak views on that as well. But this is central to the gospel, this issue. But yeah, I've heard these kind of views before.
But presumably, you'd again be wary of false dichotomies, Andrew, at this point, in terms of...
I would, but I'm with Steve on Psalm 22, and I'm probably being in trouble with some people watching for that.
Okay.
I think Psalm 22 is a vindication psalm. I think the whole point of my God, him, Jesus quoting it, is you're not supposed to stop at verse 1. You're supposed to read the rest and see the parallels of people wagging their heads at him and people spitting at him and dividing his clothing. And then at the end, there's this cry of, he's done it. Yeah. God has done it.
So rather disturbing you, we might be far more agreed about this.
Yeah, I'm kind of concerned about why couldn't Premiere or Unbelievable or whatever the name of this program is, get somebody who is actually good at defending this, because there are people out there who can do it. They don't have to be big names, they don't have to be whoever, just get any minister of the gospel from either the Free Church of Scotland Continuing or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, or there's some independent churches in England who've got very sound ministers. Why? Why not get one of them? And again, look, you can be I'm trying to be gracious towards this, because it's not really laid out, and I think he's very... I've heard there's lots of people like Andrew Wilson around the place who don't really have a clear view, and you almost like kind of going, so what do you believe? And, it becomes a very nebulous view. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. But you are holy. The psalm is not speaking about all the same thing as all the psalms. It'll go through various different things. They'll be fulfilled in various different ways. In some ways, they point to Christ, but also there's kind of an immediate context in which they refer to David and his own sufferings and pain that he's going through. But the psalms are written by David by the inspiration of God. This is quoted by him in the cross because he is an object of wrath.
I don't know whether it's not a straw man, that's the problem. I wish it was. There's the for me, it's represented by the bus driver mowing down the kid picture, which I've heard more times
than you can. Just kind of give us that illustration.
It's a kind of gospel picture in which God's... So help me get it right, Steve. So we've probably both heard it. So God's the bus driver, uh-huh. And there's a narrow bridge, and there's a busload of people, which is us, and then he sees a little boy run out into the bridge, and he has a choice. Does he mow down the little boy, or does he drive the bus over the cliff? And so he decides to kill the boy, but it turns out the boy's his son. That's the picture.
Okay, yeah, right.
And it's terrible theology. It's awful theology because I agree entirely. I think really with a lot of what Steve's saying.
There's no choice on the part of the
son. Because there's no
choice
on the part of the son. It's not self-giving. The son and the father are regarded as thoroughly separate beings. It's what happens when you have shoddy...
Well, yeah, I'm not a... But that, why are you trying... Just like... If you get somebody who's a bit confused and you're trying to find and you're trying to help them in the right direction and they're genuinely trying to listen, then this is a good thing to do, trying to find common ground, okay? But when you've got somebody who's actively undermining the gospel and is an ordained minister, then this is someone we should be trying to seek common ground with. Yeah, you can create all these strawmans all you want. Terrible analogies aside, how about use the biblical ones? That Jesus is our representative before the Father. And in him, the wrath of God is satisfied, and the law of God is also fulfilled. But if you want to talk about, it's disturbing and all this, if that's the reason, I think on analogies and pictures like that are unnecessary at best and problematic at worst, but I digress. how about Abraham, who's asked to sacrifice his own son, Isaac? And we know then if you look at places like Hebrews 11, he believed God that he would raise up his son again. But God said, I'm kind of summarizing Genesis 22. I'm reading from verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, said the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So he didn't withhold his own son. And God promised he would provide. Go back to verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked at them, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thickets of the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it in burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. It's like Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The Lord would provide a lamb in the stead that, and who was the Lamb of God? Jesus was the Lamb of God. You talk about all the analogies and the silly analogies and all this kind of stuff. Of course you could do that all day long, but it doesn't prove your point. And let's continue so we can get through this.
Trinitarian theology projected into an image. The Father turns his face away as a line. I don't mind it, but I don't think I can argue it. I don't think I could argue it from... I hear it as poetic, but I don't think you could argue it from Psalm 22.
The theology that poetic... Poetic. I'm concerned. I don't know what he believes. It's not very clear, and it just sounds a little bit squishy, and he sounds a bit uncomfortable. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Let this cup pass from me. So, forsaken. An object of wrath.
I don't think there's a text that God cannot look upon.
And it sells people
Let's talk about the theology rather than particular lines. The idea of God turning his face away because he cannot look upon sin and that sort of thing. Do you say that you're not quite sure
that's not necessarily part of people.
And if you do look at it from the point of view that because... And anthropomorphism is that God turning his face away. Obviously, God doesn't have a face, and he doesn't turn away in that sense, but it's to represent the truth. God cannot look upon sin. God cannot look favorably upon sin. And Jesus was a representative, and by imputation, our iniquities were laid on him. And his righteousness, this is what's called the substrate, penal substitution. What I deserve, he paid for, satisfied. He took upon himself. What I lack, law keeping, he fulfilled, he obeyed perfectly. And that is imputed to my account. I am reckoned righteous based upon the work and that payment of sin. I'm concerned about, the more I listen to Andrew Wilson's responses to Steve Chalk is just a heretic. There's no kind of question mark over it. Always, always err on the side of caution. You can have a bad day on media. Who knows? I might get on a program in years to come, and I might not defend something very well. I might have to repent before the Lord if that happens. And it doesn't mean you're a rank heretic. It just means you maybe had an off day. You didn't quite explain it very well. You weren't clear enough. You kind of danced around the issue rather than stating it. you explained it poorly, or you're just plain wrong on that passage of scripture, but it doesn't mean you deny the central truths of the gospel. And we've got to make category differences. There's a difference. I state that because I'm afraid of sometimes maybe the articles that might come out against Andrew Wilson. I'm concerned about the lack of knowledge most of the church has on these issues in general. And well, let's continue.
I think what I use penal substitution of atonement as a way of expressing the truths expressed in Isaiah 53, which I think Jesus and Luke, particularly of the evangelist, is very self-consciously echoing as they describe what Jesus did at the cross. And for an outstanding full treatment of that, Tom Wright's chapter on it in his Jesus book is superb.
I get concerned when anybody agrees with Tom Wright on any. yeah. Tom Wright is a rank heretic. He's a very clever heretic who is very good at dancing theologically. And he can make himself sound orthodox, and he's fooled a lot of people. But he needs to be refuted. Look, I know we shouldn't be throwing around the term heretic all the time. Absolutely, I agree. But there are times when it's warranted. And there are times when somebody teaches another gospel, let him be anathema. First chapter of Galatians. So,
walks all the way through. So Luke is doing Isaiah 53 and making it very clear that that's what's happening. So what I mean by penal substitution atonement is really Isaiah 53 as mediated in the New Testament, and particularly verses 4-6. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. So, and I think penal substitution.
But what does he understand by that? He just quotes it. And then has a slightly funky view on Psalm 22.
Atonement, as I understand it, is a good way of describing that reality.
Okay.
But
a good way of describing reality. Unless you actually explain what you mean by atonement, a satisfaction versus a payment, an actual payment for sins. You know, for example, if there's a penalty, just say you have a speeding ticket and somebody pays it for you, that penalty has been paid, right? It's an actual payment for sin. And you can never pay for your sin because it is of infinite value. That's why hell is of infinite duration, because it is against God, essentially. No greater, higher treason than to go against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You need to explain what atonement means. It's not just enough to go, you know, what Isaiah 53 says, and that talks about the atonement, and you quote it. Okay, grand, you quote it. And that is a good way of describing that reality. But what does it mean? Because if you take a term and hollow it out and it doesn't really mean anything, you can just get anybody who says, I believe in penal substitutionary atonement, they can insert their own view in there, and you kind of go, well, you know, we all agree. No, you have to explain, because is he a pastor or a minister? He works for New Frontiers, not where the organization, but let's continue.
I actually think a lot of the popular level theology that goes along with it, and in my view, a desire to put that as the central atonement model around which the others must revolve. I've got
great questions. Let me just...
And he's not clear what his problems are and all this kind of stuff. And he's just not clear. And again, someone who denies the central truth of the gospel, and he's saying it's not central, it's not that important. And I'd be interested to see if he embraces somebody like Steve Chalk as a brother in Christ.
Hey, with Andrew, then.
It's kind of nice to be a bit more in agreement.
There's a bit more of agreement here, and that is nice in a way. But given that, if you like, okay.
So why do you believe in it?
I do
affirm it. Okay. I absolutely do.
You affirm the idea.
There's not a version of it. You either affirm it or you don't. Christ satisfied the wrath in our place. What do you mean a version of it? You either don't know what you believe about it, and you're just willing to hold on to the the terminology, which, and the terminology then becomes meaningless, and you just quote it. You know, it's like people who say, oh, I believe in justification by faith alone. But what is justification? You know, some people will tell you justification is just as if I never sinned. And it's a half-truth. It's not even a half-truth, really. We need the full definition of justification, which is we are counted as righteous. We are imputed to our account is the righteousness of Christ. He's how he fulfilled the law perfectly all of his life. And also, we're declared righteous, basically, based on the merits and the work of Christ. We're declared righteous. It's not something within us, kind of an infused righteousness. It is before the throne of God, a declaration of righteousness before his throne, based upon the merits of another, who stands in our stead and stands in our room. That's a fuller definition of justification. Because if you explain that to somebody who says, I believe in justification by faith alone, well, they go, oh, I don't actually believe that. Or they don't know what they believe. This is the sad thing. These issues on which the gospel can be radically changed in our understanding, and the work of Christ can radically change in our understanding, large swaths of the church are completely ignorant about this kind of stuff. And are fascinated by all the stuff that is not the gospel. If we need to study and love that message of light as revealed in the Word of God.
And this, again, might be a clumsy way of putting it, but that God punished Jesus in the place of us, yes, basically.
I do.
And I think it's often the word punishment that is kind of the one that will be like, well, what do we mean by punishment?
Punishment is punishment. I mean, people get nervous about that. Yeah, what we deserve, the wrath of God. His holy, righteous anger. I mean, there's a righteous anger too, by the way. And not all anger is bad. If someone attacks your children, you're angry. Is there anything sinful in being angry about that? If you do something wrong and you're angry, or you wish you never did that sin and you repent of it, you know what I mean? There is a righteous anger. A hatred of sin is a righteous anger. But there is also an unrighteous anger, which, you know, I'm sure we all agree is wrong. If you do something, you know, out of somebody says something to you wrong and your own feelings are hurt or something like that. Let's continue.
So in that sense, do you have a problem with that general concept?
Yeah,
and you don't think that's represented?
Yeah, he's not happy with him. He wants to drive away. You see, what actually happened was, I wrote what I wrote, and you know, I was very grateful. Tom Wright really came to my aid and said he agreed with me, and eventually wrote a whole book on this thing.
Well, if you need any more information on Tom Wright and why he's not a good source, here's another piece of information. Defending Steve Chalk.
But kept the term penal substitution.
Mm-hmm.
I then wrote about penal substitution. And again, it's my kind of apologetic bit playing in. Do you know? I said to Tom, through the books that we've exchanged, Tom, I'll leave you to defend the term penal substitutionary atonement if you want. If you want to redeem it and bring it back from this popular, grotesque understanding of it that's out there all the time, because I agree with Andrew, you know, the bus story, I've heard the train story, there's the bridge story, there's all sorts of things, but it's always this ugly version of God you get. And I simply said to Tom, I'll leave you to redeem this term.
It's an ugly view of what is necessary because of the blackness and the horrendousness of our sin. Because it is necessary. It is the only way. It shows the love of God because Christ Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, is willing to come and die in our place and satisfy the wrath of God. What's ugly about that? ugly would be a God who has no interest in righteousness and judgment. And that is the God presented by people like Steve Chalk.
But for me, I just think it's much more helpful to just abandon it and talk about more about what I think the deeper and stronger.
Well, I won't try to create a division where there isn't necessarily one. But
I'm sure we disagree about the mechanics of the atonement. I think we probably.
I'm sure we disagree. You better disagree, Andrew Wilson. And again, I don't know what he believes. It sounds kind of like yes, but no, with maybe, but I wonder if he's sure himself.
The pop theology that I imagine Steve was thinking of when he wrote that.
Forget about the pop theology. How about the classic view? How about the Reformed view? How about the Westminster view? Or the Savoy Declaration view, or the Heidelberg Catechism view, something like that. Not the mishmash of modern whatevers, but the classic views that have been held for centuries. How about, just deal with that? How about that, huh? Okay.
Paragraph, yeah. I would actually agree, is also very bad.
Yeah. Do you know where I got the phrase from? Because I was also criticised. Somebody said I'd been reading a French feminist theologians, and I'd got it from there. Well, lots of people said that. Do you know, if I had time to do all of that, I'd be grateful. And if a French feminist theologian said this, it would be a good thing. But as it happened, at the time I was working in TV, and every Friday night I used to sit in the pub just round the corner from Oasis offices and talk to all the local residents who loved it. I was on the telly and they'd ask me who I'd seen this week. And it was a lady sat at the bar. So we always got on to theology in the end, and on to Jesus. Do you know, it's an amazing thing. If you chat with people long enough, that happens. And it was a lady who said to me, she said, well, I just don't get it. She said, so you've got this angry God who tells us that what we've got to do is not let the sun go down on our anger, and it's the way that he runs the universe. And he tells us to do that, and yet he stored up his venom and wrath to take it out on his son. And I thought, boy, that's a really good way of expressing it. She said, it's like cosmic child abuse.
Okay, so somebody at the bar. Oh, this is just, it gets better and better. It's some random person at a bar who knows, under what influence, but anyway, who knows, said that. So, you know what, I should go around, I'm going to pick Dublin, because where I live currently, there's a lot of Christians who live here, but if we go down to Dublin, where we used to live before, I'll use one of these people who hate God, and their anger against God, and let them have their concept of what they understand, especially when they're suppressing the truth and the righteousness, that can really help. Is that a good way to do theology? Somebody's rant against God and say, oh, I agree with that. There's a massive difference between don't let the sun go down in your anger, because we have been blessed and given so much. We don't have a reason. We're not God, right? We are not the standard of righteousness and truth. We have broken God's law, so we should be forgiving because we have been given so much. And if we're not forgiving, it means we haven't been forgiven ourselves, things like that. God's wrath is just, holy, and true. Why? Has God wronged anybody? No. Does God owe anybody anything? No. What do we owe God? We owe God everything. The very breath we have going through our lungs, etc. and so on. So the wrath of God cannot be compared to the pitiful, whimsical, childlike, impetulant anger that may come out in a mere creature. It's disgusting and vile. And the the fact that Steve Chalk would have this conversation with this person and not correct them just shows a massive ignorance of what the scriptures teach, and a mass rejection if he has ever read them. I suppose he has read them, but
that's where the phrase came from. Now, but you would say that's a bad representation of the doctrine.
I would say that there is a very good way of redeeming not just the term, but also, because I think we're not naive here. So, I mean, Steve is not just attacking the pop-level theology. He's also attacking the idea.
How is a pop-level theology that God poured out his wrath? His holy hatred and anger. His holy, righteous, justified hatred and anger against sinners. Because we think we're great, so we don't understand it. God is angry with the sinner every day. That's Psalm 7:11. It's also in Psalm 5 as well. Words very similar to that.
That God stores up judgment.
Yeah, there's a wrathful God in the first place.
And I think the Bible is very clear about that beginning to end. And obviously because Steve is saying, actually there's a lot of bits of the Bible I don't know what the best way of saying it is without misrepresenting you. I don't have to worry about that text because it doesn't represent who God is.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at the Bible saying, actually, I think Jesus affirmed it all. I think the apostles affirmed it all.
Well, let's talk about
So when Nahum says...
Okay, Psalm 5, verse... we'll read from 4 to 6, okay? Psalm 5, 4 to 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day.
The Lord is jealous and wrathful. I think, yes, he is. There is a very meaningful sense in which that's true. And I suspect Steve says, no, he's not. Nahum is wrong. I don't know, but I imagine.
I had a really interesting conversation one day with Jonathan Sachs, chief.
You know, maybe we should play a game where we count the amount of times when Steve Chalk gives an anecdote or some story and won't refer to scripture.
Some years ago, probably 10 years ago when this came out, I can't quite remember. And I happened to be on a stage with him. We're both going to speak or something. And he smiled. He's such a generous man. And he said, you know all this trouble you go into about wrath? He said, I never know. Why don't all those Christians ask a Jew what wrath actually means?
Because they don't believe the scriptures and they torture the scriptures and they're blind to the reality of Isaiah 53. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there's things that can be gleaned from Jewish sources at times, you know, maybe a meaning of a Hebrew word or something like that, and from a scholarly level, you'll sometimes see it in, you know, like John Gill's commentaries and stuff like that, little notes, and that isn't just something that is done in the modern day, that's been done before, but you have to be careful about it, that it is subordinate to and consistent with interpretation of scripture. You don't go to an unbeliever and say, tell me what this means. Now, they may be right, fair enough, you know, when Paul quotes the pagan poets and says, in him we move and have our being, you know what, they happen to be right there, because they know that from creation and natural revelation, things like that, but this is different, and, I mean, the Jews... pretty much any time I've ever heard them explain any form of a gospel, how can a Jew get to heaven? It's by works. It's by works. So they will downplay the justice of God because of that. and also downplay the wrath of God by virtue of that. So you'd expect a religious Jew, I don't know who this guy is he's quoting about, but I've heard a number of representations, what they would believe is how people get to heaven and all this kind of stuff. It is by works. It is a works based. It is based upon your own merits. Sadly, based upon your own filthy rags.
Hebrew. He said, it's better translated as God's angst, because he's a lover. He loves us, and he's anxious for us.
It gets worse and worse. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines angst as a feeling of anxiety, apprehension, or insecurity. It's like almost describing God's angst, you know, like he feels insecure, he feels worried, feels apprehensive. Why would he be worried? He's in complete control of all things. He hates sin and loves righteousness. That's said all the way throughout the scriptures. So when he, according to Steve Chalk, let's take this logic a bit further. He's really expressing worry, apprehension, insecurity. It gives, you know, examples of angst in the sentences. Two examples gives the winner of France's prestigious Prix de l'Or of the Floor reports on yourself as a study of raw angst and mortifying self disclosure, a portrait of an artist as a lover who is just can't catch a break. So he's saying that God is worried, insecure, and apprehensive. There are various different Hebrew lexicons you can get a hold of, but the word wrath, the word af, from the word af, kind of the root af, and there's variations of it. It kind of looks different depending on the stem and the prefix and all that kind of stuff. The word, it depends on the context. The word has got this kind of idea of, sometimes it can be to do with, you know, nostrils. The way that word is translated, just even in the King James, for example, anger, 172 times. Wrath, 42 times. Face, 22 times. Nostril, 13 times. Nose, angry, long-suffering. It depends on the context. Sometimes the context can change the meaning of a Hebrew word a little bit and all this kind of stuff. Forbearing, forehead, snout, worthy. Nothing about angst, nothing about worry, nothing about apprehensiveness or anything like that. And on what basis? God's holy wrath and anger. Let's quickly look at a few verses in relation to God's wrath. New Testament, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Another way of saying it, God's wrath is his righteous anger. Our God is a consuming fire. And his wrath, his holy anger, his displeasure is righteous and true. If you brought before a judge, a heinous criminal, somebody like Adolf Hitler or something like that, and you gave him a light sentence. Just say, you know, he's being tried for the Holocaust and 6 million Jews, and the person just gets 5 years in prison. What would you think of that judge? You would say, no, the crime does not meet the penalty. So what do you do? Are penalties that severe? Are penalties that serious? Yes, they are. Because they're against the one of infinite value. Rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is treason. And it's pretty common in pretty much all of human history. What was the penalty for treason? Death. For the wages of sin is death. But because of whom you have sinned against, the one you've rebelled against, even if it was just one time, which it isn't, it's many times, but even if it was just one time, it would still merit eternity in hell with the wrath of God poured out upon you for all eternity. But that's how great the mercy of God is, that His Son came to die in the place of sinners, guilty, horrible criminals who do not deserve God's mercy. God's angst, God's apprehension, is he insecure? That's blasphemy. Not what it's talking about at all. Is he worried, apprehensive against sin? Or does he hate it? This. Nothing consistent with scripture here.
Not venom. Mm. And I think that's where there's been a huge misrepresentation. But then, back to my Christocentric worldview, I think that if you look into Jesus, you see something different. So in the end, I suppose, my view... Hey, I do have a view of the cross, and I think it's bigger and it's more gigantic and it's more life-transforming and society-transforming. But I...
Well, it's always like, well, I got a better view than what the scripture teaches, and it transfers like better because it's just kind of, it's just supreme arrogance.
Say that the idea that God does run the universe by a different moral code than the one he teaches us. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but you say, yeah, but after.
Because you are a mere creature. You have no right to be angry. If you receive nothing, if you receive nothing but suffering and pain for the rest of your life, what do we deserve? Far worse. But God is different because he's holy, righteous, and he is the very standard of righteousness. He's the very source of truth and light. Without him, all would die. And yet people rebel against him. God is right to be angry and hate sin. We are not right to be bitter and angry with other mere creatures who have also sinned. We should be forgiving and stuff like that. It is not, you cannot compare the two.
I can do what I like. I just don't think God's consistent.
When you say you affirm a God who is jealous, who is wrathful, are you meaning what most people assume you mean by that? Which
probably not. I don't know what most people would assume that means. I understand jealousy in terms of an exclusive passion for a people that if they turn away, it causes him both enormous pain and does cause him anger. I see him as angry at sin. I think God really, really hates sin. I think he wants to
destroy. Do you believe God is wrathful at people? Is he angry with people?
I think yes, I do, but I think probably many, I imagine many people would represent that in other ways as well. I think that's a big part of, obviously, I'm a PhD student in Paul's. I think big part of Paul's theology about how judgment works, I think, is bound up with the idea of judgment actually being given to in accordance with faith and on the basis of faith, but also in accordance with works, and that there's an awful lot of judgment and some anger texts in Paul as well, which I think are important. And the Greek is much more clearly about anger there than perhaps what Steve just said about Jonathan Sacks. But I think also we both
this kind of softy approach, then perhaps what... What Steve Chalk is saying is a complete denial of the gospel. Not perhaps. It's clear.
It's almost like which one of us can say the word Jesus the most wins. I don't want that to be the question, because actually I think we both say we want Jesus at the centre. We both say we want to honour the Bible. But actually I think the Jesus of the Gospels is much more comfortable with...
But that would be perfect to say. Well, you know, you can say it as much as you like, but it doesn't mean it's true. And it's clear from Chalk's theology, even the stuff he's saying and teaching, that he doesn't have Christ at the centre. It's a Christ of his own imagination.
Being directed even at people. I think some of the endings of some of the parables, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? Get out, he's going to go weeping and gnashing your teeth. The sheep and the goats. Mm. The guy gets handed over to the jailers or even torturers, which is a very unpleasant phrase. But Jesus, the woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, Sodom and Gomorrah, got it, and you'll get worse if you're not careful. That Jesus actually, I think Steve's trying to paint a slightly more hippie Jesus.
Well, I was going to ask Steve, I mean, I think a lot of what people's concerned about, and this might be Andrew, when you've done these things in the past, and we'll come on to homosexuality next week, but that effectively what you're doing is trying to make God more palatable for modern sensibilities, essentially. And you struggle to do that from some of these biblical scriptures.
It's nothing to do with being modern, and it's nothing to trying to rehabilitate God at all, at all. I can't out-pastor God. God is the great pastor. He is the great lover. That's what I think, well, I knew, but I learned again from Jonathan Sacks. Jesus does warn about judgment. We could make a whole program about what Jesus meant by judgment, couldn't we? And hell and all of this kind of thing. Because we've ended up with a kind of theology of judgment and hell that's driven more by Dante and Michelangelo's painting on the end of the Sistine Chapel than we have out of any biblical text. Mm. So we read what Jesus said and then we leap on 1,000 miles thinking the text actually affirms what we're saying. So, yeah.
It's not very nice, though, is it?
Yeah.
Like, weeping and gnashing teeth is obviously
bad.
It is bad. Yeah. And I think it's about here and now. You know, I would say, you know, when the New Testament teaches that, you know, if you lie or cheat or...
Which sounds a lot like N.T. Wright's view. It's like, well, hell is here and now. It's not really a divine judgment and things like that. It's almost becomes more psychological and all this kind of stuff.
Ill or immoral or sleep around, promiscuous, etc., you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I think all it's saying is, in as far as I give my life over to the pursuit of things that are outside the character of God, I will never inherit God's goodness in my life. I can't. Sin is its own punishment.
Sin is its own punishment. It just sounds like William Paul Young from The Shack. Sin is its own punishment. Which is true, but does God not punish? Are we just doling out counseling? Well, you know, that's not the best thing to do, and that's not the best thing for your life, and all this kind of stuff, and it just becomes moralizing. We're going to finish up now in a second.
Remember years ago when the AIDS virus first hit, everybody used to say, some people said, they are God, these homosexuals, or these people, they're having to, and God's wiping these people out. No, it's not. It's God is a lover, and he's saying, sin's its own punishment. Deviate from the...
Is that sin you just mentioned, is it outside the control of God? Is God not in control of all things? Is sin outside of his control? Is God only control of the good stuff? That's not the God of Scripture. That's the problem you get when you get explanations like this.
If you live a life that's not like me, you're going to end up in all sorts of mess. Not because I'm coming to wipe you out with venge, with a vengeful nature. I have anguish for you. I love you. But I know that if you live like this, the consequences are like the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they are like the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. It's the worst thing you can ever think of.
For Steve, when those sort of passages in Scripture, and Jesus doesn't hold back very often about the consequences of sin, but for Steve, it's a self-fulfilling consequence. Do you think that there is more of a scope for saying, no, God judges people, God punishes people for their wrongful
It's just like it's kind of laughable. It's like it's just sin is its own punishment. God doesn't punish sin.
He does throughout the Bible. He clearly does. And again, we've got another false dichotomy here, I think, that the idea that sin is itself a form of judgment, and that the handing over, as Romans 1, it's a very clear example, is undoubtedly true. But to say that is the
same. Yeah, exactly, Romans 1. God gave them over. Is sin bad and causing? Yeah, that's true as well. But God also hardens hearts. Men harden their hearts, but God also hardens their hearts as well. God is in control of all things, and he is sovereign over everything.
Total of everything the Bible says about judgment is also undoubtedly false. And so, I think that's a very, it's an almost impossible case to make exegetically, unless we bring another hermeneutic in from somewhere. But actually, I think what I assume Steve's, you know, method would be, I think God is like this. There are lots of texts that say this happens.
No, that's
therefore, those texts
true.
can't be
right. Unkind. I'm taking the Bible seriously.
He just keeps doing this whiny routine. That's so not nice. So unkind. I mean, the blasphemy. And this is what kills me about, especially liberals over here. It's just like everybody wants to be polite and all this kind of stuff, but you can teach whatever blasphemy you like. There comes a time. I wouldn't get involved in a conversation. There might be in the future something to be gained possibly from doing a debate on homosexuality or something like that because of the confusion that's around that. Or, I don't know. You know, it's hard to see what can be gained from this. Rather, the one thing that we should be doing is teaching on this, teaching the actual view of the atonement and how Christ suffered in our place. We'll try and wrap up now in a second. It's near the end of the program.
And that's what I find difficult from a different end of the church. I'm an evangelical, by the way. I'm a good news bringer, I hope. But that's what...
But, you know, everybody said, oh, I believe the Bible, or, you know, I'm evangelical, I've got good news, I've got the gospel. What gospel? The gospel, according to Steve Chalk, the one I've heard is, if you don't do good things, bad things will happen, you won't feel good. And it's not going to be, not going to work out for you, and that's not smart to do that. What is that? That's moralizing. It's like something out of an AA meeting. It's not something like you hear in the scriptures. Repent, or you shall perish, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of Christ when he came.
Fine. So the constant accusation that what I'm doing is moving away from the Bible. That I'm not.
Because the entire Christian history bears out. Not that you're moving away from the Bible. You have moved so far away from the Bible. There's no way anyone with any level of discernment should ever categorize Steve Chalk as an evangelical. And is disingenuous and a complete lie and a mockery of the term. If he's an evangelical, I don't want the title anymore. You know, that's the way it is. He's not a Christian. He clearly does not have a credible profession of faith because he denies central truths of the gospel and it clearly rejects the authority of the scriptures. That's why the accusation, because it is clear and glaring for anybody to see.
To deal with the Bible, Karl Barth said this. He said,
Karl Barth, another heretic, by the way,
said, God is love. And he said, when we say that God is angry or God is wrathful or God is judgment.
You know, what a person to bring up at the end. You know, I'm not I am not a crook. And then you quote a crook. Karl Barth was, you know, the father of neo-orthodoxy and really only believed that something was scripture when he had this kind of a feeling, and it was very subjective and something became the word of God and all this kind of stuff. And it was kind of like a reaction to previous forms of liberalism, but it was still not biblical Christianity. It had a massive impact, sadly, on a lot of people. You know what I mean? Quoting, I don't know if he's, maybe I missed it here, but has he quoted a single believer? Has he quoted scripture?
But we say those things outside the context of just the fact that God is love. these are different ways, he said, of talking about God as love. When we think about anger or judgment or any of those things outside the context of God being love, we get lost. So in your phrase, you talk...
God is love, but God... If you love your children, you're going to hate anything that harms them. So God is love is not an attribute that swallows up everything else. God is good. God is holy. God is just. And because of these things, because this is who he is, he must therefore be against sin. And he therefore must be against the sinner. Now, there is common grace. There is mercy. The fact that, you know, how do you know God is being merciful to you and you're outside of God's saving grace and things like that? Well, you're breathing and you're not in hell. It's pretty simple. It's been there since. Because if we got what we truly deserved, we'd be in hell. Each and every one of us. Even that person who doesn't believe in Christ and is still alive today.
About God's judgment and punishment. Mm. And you link those two things together. God's judgments are good. He's the righteous judge of all the other.
Yeah. His judgments are good. And he's right to judge and pour out his wrath upon sinners. Because they're criminals. Because they've broken God's law.
Will not the righteous judge of all the earth do what is good? So I can...
And do what is good is not according to what Steve Chalk thinks.
Trust myself to God's judgments because he's not some big finger wagging person who's trying to put me down. His judgment is good. So punishment's a different category.
Okay. We are just running out of time.
Yeah, they never actually explain what that is. And what is a punishment is, and if it's anything like William Paul Young, it's like, well, you know, you're purifying and it becomes hell, becomes kind of some form of purgatory where you're made better or something like that. You know, it becomes all very, very man-centered and not God-centered.
Just give you a final word, Andrew, and then we'll wrap up and...
Yeah, but no, because I don't think it's quite fair to say it's unkind to describe your method as saying, I want to set up a picture of God. I may be misunderstanding, but after three sessions, this is still how it plays to me. Well, because there are... I don't have, in my view, I have... Mm. Jesus is central... The Bible is authoritative, truthful, and it's the Word of God. But I think for you to say it's authoritative, truthful, and the Word of God, it can still have huge swathes of it, be completely false.
No. The Bible is authoritative, it's true, it's the Word of God, but Jesus is the Word of God.
Liberals and liberals throughout the centuries and all sorts of charlatans have used various different ways of equivocating and moving around the truth and not being clear. You know, we did a critique on the program on Tuesday last, and we were looking at Joel Osteen, and you know the difference between Joel Osteen and the Benny Hinns, and actually more Bill Johnson from Beth will be a better example. The difference between him and Joel Osteen is Joel Osteen from page one. You can just see that the heresy just oozing from the page, right? Page one, you can see every, you know, he's not hiding it. He's not hiding it behind orthodox terminology. But Bill Johnson is. And, you know, like, they have this, they're clever. They know how to sound. You know, somebody wants to scan through a few pages, go, oh, yeah, he believes the truth and all this kind of stuff. And they know if you say certain buzzwords, of course you're redefining those words, then you're still affirming your heresy, but it might sound to certain people that you're really affirming the truth when you're not.
Appreciate that we're coming back to where we were, and you're, who knows, maybe in program four we'll be able to resolve this tension.
That is very nice.
But we'll see. Miracles do happen.
Well, if that happens in program four, it would be basically Steve Chalk weeping and crying and looking for repentance. Seriously. That's what reconciliation would look like. I don't know about the host. I don't know about the faith of the host. I'm not, don't know one way or the other. And I don't think Andrew Wilson's, look, I'm presuming he's a Christian. take him as a brother in Christ and everything like that, but it's not extremely clear, but funny in places like Psalm 22 and stuff like that. Other times sounds pretty orthodox, kind of. It's not very clear. There's no, when it comes to the atonement and stuff like that, there's no area of commonality with Steve Chalk. None.
Thank you both, gents. It's been good, and in a sense, it's been quite productive, I think, this.
Okay, it's pretty much the end of the program. I'm going to end up here. Any questions, miguelofilms@gmail.com. Better stick on the old outro music there. And if you've got any things you would like me to critique, send them on, even Facebook or Twitter. Just Twitter handle is @PaulMiguido. Look, we've got to be safe. We got to know what these things mean ourselves. Otherwise, there's no point in chasing around all these, you know, heresies and all this. We've got to know what is the atonement? Was it a true payment for sin? And we pray that you are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone this day. May God bless you all.